Dear Michael, I'm stuck on day 4 of the John 7:17 challenge, and I don't feel I can go on until I understand your statement on page 27 of the book, where you write, "The Spirit of Christ in me is stronger than my sin nature, and I access that power, grace, through daily, humble dependence on God. As a result, I am able to no longer do what I, my earthly or sin nature, wants to do. Michael, for years I have struggled with sexual and financial sin. It's only of recent that I'm starting to understand that we need God's help to overcome the flesh, the faith or spirit of Jesus. I have invited him into my life, but I don't understand how to access this grace of God. What does this grace really feel like? Does it change your desire? Does it give you more power? How do I perceive this grace? And what do you mean exactly by humble dependence? I admit, I cannot overcome. I have confessed to the Lord, I cannot overcome. Is this the humility that you're talking about? And another thing, you said, quote, "The Spirit of Christ in me is stronger than my sin nature." Michael, how do I know the Spirit of Christ is in me? The furthest I have gone is to just invite him to come into my life, and I was told that I am to accept by faith, not by feeling or fleshy evidence, that he has come in. But I don't experience or discern anything in me that is stronger than my sin nature. Am I to wait for the witness? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. I just want to say, Thomas, thank you so much for these wonderful questions. These are questions that men throughout thousands of years have pondered in matters relating to salvation, grace, works, and living a truly abundant, successful, or victorious Spirit-filled life. Now, I want to address your second question about salvation first, because without being assured of your salvation, the additional grace for living victoriously is never going to come. So let's be sure to keep first things first, and I'll do a separate recording for you about that. Now, I want to share some scriptures with you and some personal insight. And in the scriptures, I want to explain them to you. But as I stated also in the book, you need to pray, Thomas, and ask the Lord for heart-level understanding of all of this. I cannot tell you how critically important. In fact, even now, perhaps, you would be wise to hit pause on this recording and just say a quick prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, illuminate this truth into my heart. Help me to receive this by faith in my heart, that I may perceive it at the deepest level and begin to walk in it and benefit from it. Okay, so now about this subject of salvation. Now, you know, because you have the book, there's a lot written in the book about this subject, even though you've stopped on day 4. Thomas, I want to encourage you to continue on, okay? Because you're gradually going to gain more pieces of this puzzle. Indeed, your mind may perceive the truth first, okay? By ascertaining the information, you're reading it and you're pulling it into your mind, but it must then pass to your heart as your inner experience by the grace of God. So let's talk more about that and how this all happens. But first, I'd like to use this illustration to help you understand that the difference between knowing something in your head and knowing something in your heart is kind of like the difference between knowing everything there is to know about bread, like literal bread that you would eat, right? Or since you're a chocolate guy, let's say it's about knowing everything there is to know about chocolate and all the science behind how chocolate is made, okay? Versus actually ingesting it, taking it into your mouth, letting the taste buds receive it, and then experiencing it internally through your digestive system, okay? As A.W. Tozer would say, a man can know everything there is to know about bread, but if he doesn't experience it internally, he'll surely die. And I want you to know that my personal experience has been that a person can know absolutely nothing intellectually about bread or, for your sake, chocolate, or how it's made, and yet still receive its full benefits by receiving it into himself. You know, as an example, you know everything there is to know about chocolate from its very origin, from where it grows, what conditions it needs to grow on, what climates it grows best in, what makes a really good, chocolate, I guess, bean or leaf. See, I don't even know. I'm so stupid about this stuff. I don't even know. That's a great example. Okay. So you know everything about all this. You're like a mad chocolate scientist. Okay. Nevertheless, you and I can still receive the exact same benefit. Even though I don't know anything intellectually about chocolate and how it's made and the different kinds of chocolate, I still can have the same experience of enjoying it by taking it into myself just as much as you can, who also has the brain power and the intellectual understanding of it. Now, supposing you knew everything there was to know about the science of chocolate and how to make great chocolate, but yet you never actually experienced it. You were simply a purveyor of it, a creator of it, a confectioner, if you will, but you never actually received it. You were not a consumer of it. Versus me, I know nothing and I consume it. I'm the one who's getting the blessing. I'm the one who's getting the benefit. Right? See, if your pleasure is in just intellectually knowing everything there is to know about chocolate, but yet you never receive it, I say you have come up sadly short. And I'm sure you would agree. I know you're not learning all about chocolate and doing all these things about chocolate because you don't want to eat it and devour it and consume it, right? Ironically, the majority, and I mean the majority, this is something very fascinating to me. The majority of my spiritual experiences and what I'm enjoying now in this fullness of Christ, which is amazing, my relationship with the Father and all the blessings that have come to me, they have all come primarily by experience first. And then I have attempted to intellectually discover with my mind in the Bible and apprehend the truths how all of this came about. It's like if you and I were to meet and you were to say, Michael, you have to try this special kind of chocolate. And let's say it was the best chocolate I have ever tasted in my life, Thomas. And I put it in my mouth and I'm like, man, I have never tasted anything like this. Well, curiosity would probably get the best of me. And I would want to begin to ask you, the expert, how did this chocolate come to pass? I would want to know, how is this possible, right? It's the same thing with me. I have taken in faith in Christ and spiritual experience into my person, into my soul, and experienced it. It's real. I've tasted and seen. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, I can barely say it without just my whole soul being filled with joy. Okay, so this is my experience. So along the way, as I began to experience things that I didn't see a lot of Christians were experiencing, I began to conclude, I am apprehending something that not very many people have, and certainly I didn't have it for 19 years in the Christian life. So I began to say, Lord, I want to help other people taste and know this chocolate, right? I want to know how to make this so that I can help other people to receive it. I want other people to know how good this is. So the fact that God has given me these experiences and the witness in my soul, in my spirit rather, of these things first, and then I've gone back and kind of learned. Now, I'm not saying that I didn't sit down in the Bible and begin studying the Bible. What I'm trying to say is, I'll give you an example, just the principle of waiting on God. I could probably speak for a month straight on this subject, all right? And or obedience. These are subjects I know a great deal about because God himself has encouraged me to learn about these subjects. So when I began to study what other men wrote on subjects of waiting on God, when I began to read other men's books about waiting on God, just a few, I began to go, whoa, this is exactly how God has dealt with me. Even when I would read with my new understanding stories of Abraham or Joseph or David or Paul waiting upon the Lord for their blessings, I began to go, wow, God has been dealing with me in this exact same way. So the experience was already mine. Now God was beginning to illuminate how the truth works in my mind, that of which I was already in possession of in my heart. Do you see? Now, this shows to me the principle of childlike faith, and that the things of God are given to babes in Christ through faith and grace, not by intellectual pursuit. See, because I've always still lacked a great deal of intellectual prowess in order to better articulate or deconstruct what I possess in my everyday actual spiritual experience. Many times, Thomas, I have asked, oh God, that you would have made me smarter, you know, so that I could better explain these things and better retain this information. But you know, perhaps that's been the Lord's grace to me. If I had been smarter, perhaps I would have pursued him with my mind rather than my heart. I've had people contact me and they know as much or more scripture than me, and they've been in church longer than me, and they know religion and they know Christianity better than me. And as I listen to them, I say, what's missing is they've never taken the chocolate into their mouth. They don't know the chocolate through experience. And really, they don't know Jesus Christ. They know about him, and they've developed a relationship through their mind. It's a religion of the mind rather than a religion of the heart. And the religion in their mind has helped them to apprehend a relationship with Christianity or with the Bible, not Jesus. Michael, commentary. I'm talking about the gap that exists between having Jesus Christ, the Bible, and Christian knowledge in your head versus having Christian experience and grace in your heart. There are all kinds of messages that we've heard, perhaps over the years, about the distance between your head and your heart. It's a very long distance because the Bible helps us to see that you fall short when all you possess is Christianity in your natural affections and in your natural intellectual capacities. You hear me make fun of people who want to become a head case. And I mock that, particularly if they're stubborn about it and they're unwilling to repent. Some of the most dangerous Christians I've ever met are the ones that know the most with their head. Their hearts are completely empty. Remember, Jesus said this, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And he told the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, oh, you study the scriptures, you diligently studying them. And he said, thinking that you possess eternal life by them. And he says, these scriptures testify to me, yet you will not come to me that you may have life. So here's an intellectual apprehension of the doctrines, the teachings, the precepts, and the commands, but the neglecting of the person. That's the knowing of Jesus Christ in the heart. God, who poured out his love into our hearts, the Bible says. He lives in our hearts, John 14, 21 through 23. He makes his home with us in our hearts. So now we have this issue. We have every man on the planet has the ability to intellectually study the Bible, learn through basic human reasoning and intellect, the powers of human intellect, the ability to grasp doctrines, teachings, and make a basis for theological believing about God and Christianity. Billions of people have done this. But there is still a huge gap between that apprehension of Christianity and Jesus Christ of Christianity apprehending you in the heart. And there is one bridge between these two. That's it. One way to cross from the head to the heart, and that is faith. Something that cannot be found in a book, something that cannot be gleaned from a YouTube video, something that cannot be inherited from your parents, something that cannot be picked up, you know, from another favorite teacher of yours. The Bible says in John 3:27 that a man can only receive that which is given him from heaven. The only way to understand God, the only way to truly know him, the only way to have his spirit reside in your heart, the only way to come into possession of the grace of Jesus Christ, the only way to learn to hear his voice, the only way to obey him, the only way to walk with him is by faith. The obedience that comes by faith, Paul says. Faith is that intangible, perhaps sixth sense to the human experience that enables us to see the kingdom of God. And remember, Jesus said, unless a man gives up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. And sometimes that giving up involves giving up intellect. It is the giving up of human reason. It is the giving up of trying to have all of your questions answered about Christianity versus non-Christianity, this denomination versus that denomination, this religious experience versus that religious experience, this particular testimony versus that particular testimony. You could reason till the cows come home and still be void of Jesus. The only way you can have Jesus and thus have Christianity and thus expect to have eternal life is by faith. If you're still trying to apprehend the kingdom of God through your intellect, through your Bible study, you're failing. You need to get on your knees and you need to cry out to Jesus Christ, who the Word of God says, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. You must possess the kingdom of God. You must possess Jesus Christ. You must possess His Spirit, thus possessing eternal life by faith alone. That's what faith is. It's this gift that comes to you from God. You can't get it from listening to this recording. You can't get it from listening to Charles Spurgeon. You can't get it from anywhere on the internet. It comes from one place and one place only, John 3:27. A man can only receive that which is given to him by heaven. Faith is a gift of God. Hence, Jesus Christ said all the time, only those that can come to me are the ones that have been enabled by my Father. What was it that enabled them to come to Jesus, to see beneath the surface that he was not a false teacher, that he was not a heretic, that he was not possessed of devils? There was a gift given to these people called faith. Faith enables you to see the kingdom of God, which is everything you cannot see in the senses of men. You have five senses of which to apprehend this world, none of which you can use to apprehend the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again. How are you born again? By faith. It is by faith you are saved. By grace, through faith, that you are saved. This is how you must. Some of you who are missing the experience of walking with Jesus, possess him. You can only have it by faith. And for some, that may mean a great sacrifice and a great surrender of time, perhaps years spent studying, trying to apprehend the kingdom of God through your intellect. You cannot, you will not ever possess it through your intellect. God will allow you to use your intellect to help you put a few cherries on the top and make some reasons out of his words, but you'll never know and see the kingdom of God until you're possessing it by faith. End of commentary. It'd be like knowing everything there is to know and being pleasure filled by the box of the chocolates rather than the chocolate in the box. Okay? So I think perhaps, like I say, it's been the Lord's grace to me and that he's saved me from my own pride. And, you know, perhaps this is the critical spiritual obstacle, I think, of so many so-called intelligent minds in the world today. They miss perceiving, receiving, and experiencing God because they are trying to apprehend him through intellect rather than through faith. Now, there's a very, very, very famous Christian I know you've heard of. His name is John Wesley. He's very famous for having founded the Methodists, even though the name Methodist was a name that was given to him in a group while he was attending Oxford as a way of ridiculing them because they were so structured in their religious approach. Now, John has impacted millions of people's lives. His life still today echoes with just a great authority on the Word of God and what it means to have fullness in Christ. He grew up in England in the 1700s and in a very Christian and very godly home. It wasn't like me where he didn't know this as experience. He went to Lincoln College at Oxford and he spent a lot of time studying and he did much study in religion. And he had a very, very deep yearning to reach Christian perfection. In fact, he used to preach sermons about it. And he maintained very stiff regulations and almost a graveness in his life. And his group of other believers around him that they formed a little group with, they were dubbed the Holy Club. And they, of course, they were ridiculed and given the name Methodist, describing the way they lived their lives as if it was a methodology. It was very structured. So John lived as a Christian with an urgency to do good works each and every day. I mean, he was very, very hard worker. And so here's a man, he had indeed cleansed himself of sin outwardly. He wasn't, you know, participating in any grievous sins. And he was doing lots and lots of good worker. You know, he was doing lots and lots of good works, rather. He was preaching to prisoners. He was giving to the poor. He was sharing the gospel almost everywhere he went. He was supporting a teacher. Him and the men in his club were supporting a teacher for poor children out of their own money. But you know what? All this education, Christian heritage in his family, Oxford education at Lincoln College, he had no peace about his salvation, and his faith life was just dull and gray. And it started out as something he noticed, and it became like a torment. And he had been trapped trying to possess and attain his salvation by works, rather than just being a son through faith in his heart. Now, ironically, John Wesley, who is obviously synonymous with, you know, some of the great reformers of the church, albeit he's a little bit later, he was indeed much more like a Catholic in his pursuit of salvation at that time than a Protestant. To me, that's very ironic, because this is the exact snare that Catholics have gotten themselves into. When you look at the Council of Trent, and I encourage you, if you've never seen this with your own eyes, go look up the declarations of what the Council of Trent says about anyone who claims to be saved by faith alone. You will see they believe a very different gospel than we do, which is no gospel at all. And of course, unless they seek, you know, the salvation that comes by faith alone, there is no hope for a Catholic, in that matter, for a Protestant to be saved. It doesn't matter. And so I had a friend for a while, actually, who had been Catholic his whole life. And when I met him, he was then in his 60s. And he was always just hoping he would make it to heaven. And hoping if he did enough good deeds and if he would get a little victory over his sin, that he would get there. And he was feeding the homeless, and he was always ready to do a good deed and to help somebody in need. He had a good heart. He wanted to do right by people and help, but his soul was always in doubt. And there were just days of darkness right around the corner. So he may have this high and then turn around, he'd be in the low and just being so, you know, overcome by temptations from his past and doubts of his salvation. He had no true peace. And he had no assurance of faith in Christ because he had been indoctrinated by the false teaching of Catholicism to think that he's saved by faith and works, not saved by faith to do good works. I mean, think about this. Saved by faith and works versus saved by faith to do good works. The difference is only subtle in that sentence as I say it. But in actual experience, it's the difference, Thomas, between being a true Christian filled with peace and who actually goes to heaven with the Father and Jesus forever versus someone who lives a life of sacrifice their whole life trying to earn it. And then they hear, "Flee from me. I never knew you." What a tragedy. My God, what a tragedy. I live with the thought of this every day, and it burns me. It burns me. Okay, so back to John Wesley. John has this terrible tension in his soul, similar to me where I was being torn, Matthew 6:24, between my love for God and love for money. John Wesley is full-on religious in his daily experience, but his heart is absent of the reality of this. And so he's fighting this back and forth, and he goes on for a long time fighting this. Well, a prisoner who is sentenced to die actually is requesting, obviously, his last rites in prayer. And somehow or another, John is the one who would go and deliver this to this man. And a friend goes with John, this man who'd been trying to tell John about faith. And yet, the light bulb was not coming on for John Wesley yet. He was still so busy doing the things of Christian work, yet he had not yet touched first base. So even if he ran all the way home, he was going to be called out. And so this friend of his was always telling him, "John, you have to possess the kingdom by faith alone, through grace alone," right? And John, you could see he could not get this in his mind. Now, this time with this prisoner was profound for John Wesley, because what happened is this prisoner was so despondent. He said, I am a slave to the devil. He says, and God cannot save me. And he was so discouraged. And John Wesley was trying to tell him about Jesus Christ. And Jesus died for you on the cross. And his friend is telling him, John, preach faith to him. Preach faith to him. It's by faith. The prisoner just kept arguing with him. No, I'm beyond saving. And there's a curse on my life. And, you know, I'm doomed to hell and all of this. All of a sudden, John Wesley began to preach faith to him. And he said to him, God knows you. God knows you. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will save you. And all of a sudden, the man just received the truth. And John Wesley said that peace and salvation came to this man right here. This man was on his way to dying. And all of a sudden, these darkened, saddened eyes and his despondent countenance just raised up and life came into this man. And he looked up and he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Just like the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, Lord, remember me. And this peace in a moment filled this man's heart. He was born again through faith in Christ. Now, where was that guy's works? Nowhere. Just like the thief on the cross. His only work was to believe. Now, watch. If he stayed on earth, the thief on the cross, who Jesus said, I tell you, surely you will be with me in paradise today, right? He didn't do anything except for to humble himself, acknowledge the truth that he was a sinner, and profess Jesus Christ as Lord. He said, Lord, with his lips, he confessed, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise today. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. This is the principle of some will be first, who will be last, and the last will be first. This man is a last, and yet he's first. He didn't have to do anything on earth. He lived his whole life for himself, and at the last minute he gets in, and this man is dancing in heaven today with eternal life in the glory of Jesus Christ. Praise God. That is amazing mercy, right? Now, he's not going to have the kind of rewards that somebody like a John Wesley will have when he gets to heaven, but nevertheless, the man got eternal life, okay? Now, supposing that man lived multiple years, then we would have a witness from heaven to determine if his faith was authentic. Now, Jesus knew his faith was authentic because he says, you will be with me today in paradise. God knows all things. He knew the man's heart. But as a human witness, we would have looked upon him and say, okay, are you producing fruit, as John the Baptist said, in keeping with repentance? Is there evidence by the fruit of your heart that Jesus Christ really is in you and that you've been born again? Is there a newness of life that you've been buried through the baptism of Jesus Christ and you've been raised to life from that death in newness of life? Do you have newness of life? Are there works in your life that come from your heart that prove your faith is authentic, right? That's the missing element. Now, back to this John Wesley story. John Wesley's dad was on his deathbed and he called for John, and John had a brother named Charles, and the whole family came and gathered around him. And as John Wesley's father is dying, he knows his son is struggling with this, and he says these words. He says, the inner witness, John, the inner witness of the Spirit. This is the true proof of the Christian life. And shortly after, his father passes away. Now, his friend had been telling him the whole time that he needs to receive this gift of peace and faith and salvation in Christ by faith, but he couldn't get it. Finally, he was so touched by his dad's words, he just kept walking around repeating this mantra to himself, the inner witness, the inner witness, the inner witness. He kept like meditating on this and thinking about it over and over again. And finally, at a Bible study gathering one night, a man shared the commentary of Martin Luther on the book of Romans. And in a single moment, the light from heaven flashed in John Wesley's heart. It was incredible. Now, I'm going to read this to you because I want you to be blessed to hear these words of Martin Luther as well. So I'm going to read a good bit of excerpt from it, okay? There's all available online. You can read the whole thing if you want, but I've put some what I believe are some important parts in here. Now, I just want to remind you, Thomas, that I personally, Michael Criswell, who's now going to read this to you, I did not need to know any of this before I possessed the fullness of Christ that I now have found. I found what I have with very little outside of the Bible, prayer, a few books written from men like Tozer and Murray and so forth and so on. Seeking God with all of my heart was my primary method, with prayer and faith. And as I began experiencing this inner blessing and the experiential relationship with God, that's where I began asking Him to help me to understand, God, how we got here so I can help others. My point is, you don't need anything I'm telling you. I'm simply relaying and expounding to you some stories and about to share some scriptures with you after I read commentary here of what the Bible says is true about this. But I'm convinced that you can find the fullness of God if all you had was yourself alone, a Bible, and the faith to believe. This is the truth, okay? So don't let any of this sound too complicated and bother you, but I think that Martin Luther put some wonderful, wonderful eloquence to these, or simplicity, shall I say, to these words. So here's the excerpts from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. He writes, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were daily bread of the soul. It's impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. To begin with, we have to become familiar with the vocabulary of the letter and know what Paul means by the words law, sin, grace, faith, justice, flesh, spirit, etc. Otherwise, there's no use in reading it. You must not understand the word law here in human fashion. An example, a regulation about what sort of works must be done or what must not be done. That's the way it is with human laws. You satisfy the demands of the law with works, whether your heart is in it or not. God judges what is in the depths of the heart. Therefore, His law also makes demands on the depths of the heart and doesn't let the heart rest content in works. Rather, it punishes as hypocrisy and lies all the works done apart from the depths of the heart." Now, I just want to pause. This is not revelatory. This is not some Martin Luther genius. This is Jesus Christ's teaching all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Take, for example, His teaching about being angry with your brother in Matthew chapter 5. He speaks of, you know, "You've heard in the old days that anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But now I tell you, anyone who's even angry with his brother." So Jesus is moving from the law in the Old Testament to the law of the heart, the Spirit-led law of the heart. You see, so keep that in mind. This isn't huge revelatory stuff. Jesus speaks of it. It's very clear here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes and demands an internal righteousness that is far more difficult and completely impossible from a human standpoint, that's internal rather than external. Martin Luther continues, "All human beings are called liars, Psalm 116. Since none of them keeps or can keep God's law from the depths of his heart. Everyone finds inside himself an aversion to good and a craving for evil. Where there is no free desire for good, there the heart has not set itself on God's law. There also sin is surely to be found and the deserved wrath of God, whether a lot of good works and an honorable life appear outwardly or not." Again, this is back to the Catholicism problem. You can do all these works and you can confess your sins each day of the week to some man who calls himself your father, and that will never change the condition of your heart. It will never lead to being born again, having newness of life such that the desire to obey God comes by the Spirit from your heart rather than this external compulsion to avoid God's wrath. You see? All right. Therefore, he says in chapter 2, St. Paul adds that the Jews are all sinners and says that only the doers of the law are justified in the sight of God. What he is saying is that no one is a doer of the law by works. On the contrary, he says to them, "You teach that one should not commit adultery, and yet you commit adultery. You judge another in a certain matter and condemn yourselves in that same matter because you do the very same thing that you've judged in another." It's as if he were saying, outwardly, you live quite properly in the works of the law and you judge those who do not live the same way. You know how to teach everybody. You see the speck in another's eye, but you don't notice the beam in your own. Outwardly, you keep the law with works out of fear of punishment or love of gain. Likewise, you do everything without free desire and love of the law. You act out of aversion and force. You rather act otherwise if the law didn't exist. Now, in my book, I describe, having never read previous to recently this of Martin Luther, I write that you have to get to a place where there is the internal desire to obey rather than an external pressure. So you can sit in church and hear message after message after message from the pulpit, and it will exert an external pressure, all right? But it's absolutely useless if that external pressure is being directed on an unchanged heart. Now, you can try. You can look godly. I know lots of Catholics and lots of Protestants for that matter. Let me not just pick on the Catholics. I think 90% of the people or more sitting in Christian churches in the United States are not saved. They are not born again. They have a relationship with false Christianity. They have a relationship with church. And they are trying to conform their life externally, through programs, through behaviors, through social activities, through groups, through good works, through servology or servolutions or whatever. They're trying to add all these things to put on this robe of Christianity rather than putting on and clothing themselves with the garment of Christ that can only be done in the heart. You see, it's a huge difference. For 19 years, that was me. I had a relationship with Christianity. I loved the idea of God. I loved all things Christianity. I loved the music. I loved the Bible studies. I loved the small groups. I loved the eating. I loved the men's group. I loved all that stuff. And it was worthless. It was completely worthless because I hadn't been changed in my heart. All those things were external pressures on my unchanged heart. Okay, back to Martin Luther. He says, you'd rather act otherwise if the law didn't exist, meaning you'd rather do the evil, but because the law is there, you're going to be a law obeyer. It follows then that you, in the depths of your heart, are an enemy of the law. What do you mean, therefore, by teaching another not to steal when you, in the depths of your heart, are a thief and one and would be one outwardly too if you dared? Of course, outward work doesn't last long with such hypocrites. So then you teach others, but not yourself. And you don't even know what you're teaching. You've never understood the law rightly. Furthermore, the law increases sin. As St. Paul says in chapter 5, that is because a person becomes more and more an enemy of the law, the more it demands of him what he can't possibly do. You see? The more you hear about it, that's why I run into people at Starbucks who have grown up in the Bible Belt where there's this legalism that was taught in the home and in the church. And as soon as I mention the word obedience, they panic. They don't want to hear about it. They immediately associate the word obedience to legalism, to the hypocrisy they saw where their dad would scream at them about this, that, and the other, and then put on the Christian face at church or completely contradict his home behavior by his public behavior. And the child grows up to see that, well, this is just not the truth. This is not practically being lived out in my life. And so people that grow up like that end up swinging way to the other extremes, either of atheism or hypergrace. Don't tell me I have to obey. You see, there's this balance. Don't tell me I have to obey and I should have to obey. I just want to be under God's grace. Okay, now let's go back. Okay, he says in chapter 7, Paul says, the law is spiritual. What does that mean? If the law were physical, then it could be satisfied by works. But since it is spiritual, no one can satisfy it unless everything he does springs from the depth of the heart. But no one can give such a heart except the Spirit of God, who makes the person like the law so that he actually conceives a heartfelt longing for the law and henceforward does everything, not through fear or coercion, but from a free heart. Such a law is spiritual since it can only be loved and fulfilled by such a heart and such a spirit. If the spirit is not in the heart, then there remains sin, aversion, and enmity against the law, which in itself is good, just, and holy. There it is. The person, when I speak of obedience and they have that aversion to it, this is what Martin Luther is saying. They do not have the Spirit in their heart. Now, myself, I get excited when I see the word obedience. It's probably my favorite word in the whole Bible. How can this be? How can one person have such an aversion and associate the word obedience with legalism and hypocrisy? And me, I associate it with life in Christ. How can that be? It's because, oh, Jesus Christ has changed my heart. It isn't Michael Criswell that can take credit for my love of obedience or even my ability to do it. I simply have received in faith and sought God with all of my heart. I've grabbed a hold of his tow rope and I've never let go. And I have found that the longer I've held on, the more I have received and the more of him I have come in possession with. And the more of him I have, the more I want to obey. The more of him I perceive, the more of him I want to surrender. The more of his presence that I have and that is manifested in my life, the more I'm willing to sacrifice and surrender, and it feels like a love offering. I'm not doing it under compulsion or fear. I'm not afraid that if I don't do this, that God won't accept me or love me. I am doing some of it for his approval. We must show ourselves as workmen approved. And so there is a difference between acceptance and approval. I'm accepted in Christ Jesus, but I also want to be approved as a good worker who properly handles the word of truth. And I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. So I want to work hard for my master because I love him, because he's forgiven me, not because I'm afraid of not making it to heaven or because I want to earn my salvation. He continues, you must get used to the idea that it is one thing to do the works of the law and quite another to fulfill it. The works of the law are everything that a person does or can do of his own free will and by his own powers to obey the law. But because in doing such works, the heart abhors the law and yet is forced to obey it, the works are a total loss and are completely useless. It's like saying, oh, I'll do this if I have to, right? He says, this is what St. Paul means in chapter 3 when he says, no human being is justified before God through the works of the law. From this, you can see that the schoolmasters, i.e. the scholastic theologians and the sophists, are seducers when they teach that you can prepare yourself for grace by means of works. How can anybody prepare himself for good by means of works if he does no good work except with aversion and constraint in his heart? How can such a work please God if it proceeds from an averse and unwilling heart? Now, I want to almost disagree with one point, not disagree with Martin Luther, but I want to point out something that I think needs to be clarified. My experience has been, and the scriptures prove, that there is a required work on your part before grace comes, period, end of story. If nothing more than to get up and pick up your mat and walk, you have to do your part. If nothing more than getting up out of the seat in that boat, walking all the way over to the side, picking your left leg and your right leg up, that is your part. When Jesus says, you want to be healed? You want to see again? Okay, go wash yourself in the pool. That man has to go. He went without being healed. His healing came after he went. The woman who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years, her work was to seek after Jesus Christ, to believe in faith and to move in faith. What does Jesus say? Woman, your faith has healed you. Her faith was not sitting on the sidewalk as Jesus passes by thinking, I believe, I believe, I believe. I don't sit around and wait. I'm doing my part. Now, the difference is, I would say to Martin Luther, is my desire to move forward is motivated by faith. The woman who crawls to Jesus Christ and grabs the hem of his garment, the man who agrees to go and wash himself in the pool, the man who gets up with his mat and walk, the man who moves on, the centurion or the soldier who moves on and says, okay, I believe you. You say my son's healed. I believe you. They're moving in action by faith. So there is an element of faith that comes first, but faith proves itself by moving. You see? Now, supposing a man moved towards Jesus without faith, Jesus would turn and say, I see your works, I don't see your faith. Faith is in the heart. I'm sure there were a lot of people that came to Jesus Christ, and we see this. I mean, in Bethlehem, his own town, he couldn't do very many works there, hardly any miracles, because they did not believe. So what came first? They didn't have the faith. If they would have had true faith, there would have been a work. You see? And I always tell people, if you're already believing God, if you're already saved, and God is challenging you in something, God has to see your faith. He has to see it. Faith is not an issue of just some belief in your heart. True faith produces an external evidence, and here's how you will know. You will never experience the joy of Christ in your heart. You will never experience life to the full, rest, peace, joy, abundant fruit, answered prayers, joy, fullness of joy in your heart, contentment, no thirst for the things in the world, no fear, no anxiety, no worry. You will never experience that if you come by an incorrect understanding of faith. So sorry for the digression there, Martin Luther, but back to his words. But to fulfill the law means to do its work eagerly, lovingly, and freely. Yes, and where does the lovingly part come from? It properly comes from one having been forgiven of their sins. They understand that apart from Christ, you are doomed to hell. Okay? Apart from Christ, you're not doomed to just have a less than thrilling, happy, healthy, wealthy life, which is what the prosperity gospel teaches. Oh, you don't like your life? Oh, you want every day to be Friday? Now, I will say to that particular book title, every day for me is better than a Friday. Every day for me is better than a Friday. But it's not because I claimed God's empty promises. It's because I sacrificed, I surrendered, and I obeyed. You see? It's not because I just sat around reading promises of God and hoop-de-doo and doing this, and there was, you know, leaving sin in my life and not being conscious of sin and not fretting and not worrying and just faithing my way through it with empty words. No. All right? Loving obedience comes from a person who recognizes they were doomed to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And God quickens you by the Spirit to convict you of your sin, and you go, oh, I got to turn from this. I got to be saved. My condition is sin. My damnation is guaranteed. But Jesus can save me out of it. And when you realize you've been saved from an eternity of condemnation in hell, that should motivate you. I mean, my goodness, I know people who do amazing things for somebody who just resuscitates their child in a restaurant. We see people on TV, I'm indebted to this person. They jumped in and took the bullet, or they tackled the burglar, or they tackled the hijacker. I'm indebted to them forever. And you know how many of those people are still going to end up in hell? Those people who are so grateful and they want to give their whole life to this person who saved them in a moment. I'm not saying that wasn't noble, that wasn't brave, courageous, loving. But in the end, has that person done more for you, saving you from the hijacker, than Jesus Christ did? Saving you from the devil and from the pit of hell forever? See, when you get this, what the real gospel is about, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to save his people from their woes, their depression days, their poverty, their unhappy lives, their discontentment. No, he's come to save them from their sins. Thomas, when you understand fully by God's grace and by proper teaching that your condition is damned, welcome into the world, you're going straight to hell as soon as you die. That is the condition of every human race. His word says we come into this world separated from him. We've inherited a sin nature and we are damned. And when we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, are you not thankful? That beautiful passage in Luke 7:49, it's one of my favorite passages. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. There it is. So when he talks about to fulfill the law means to do its work eagerly, lovingly, and freely, it's because you recognize Jesus didn't save you from a burning car or a plane falling out of the sky. He saved you from eternity, something the human mind can't even grasp, of burning in hell. Their torment and their smoke shall rise forever. Those that disobey God's gospel shall be tormented with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. Not this false gospel of annihilationism where, oh, you just die and then it's all over and it's just like going to sleep. No, the Bible is clear. It is an everlasting destruction. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be tormented with everlasting destruction. It's not 5 minutes of burning and then it's over. The Bible says their torment shall rise, the smoke of their torment. Think about this. The smoke of their torment shall rise forever. For 1 week, for 2 weeks until they're gone? No, forever. And people will lie. There's all this teaching out there by the Seventh-day Adventists and all these false teachers telling you, oh, hell's just not permanent. It's annihilationism. And, you know, you're destroyed. And then there's you need to read the rest of your Bible. You need to read the rest of your Bible. And then you'll be so lovingly thankful for what Jesus Christ saves you from. Okay. But to fulfill the law means to do its work eagerly, lovingly, and freely without the constraint of the law. It means to live well and in a manner pleasing to God as though there were no law or punishment. It is the Holy Spirit, however, who puts such eagerness of unconstrained love into the heart, as Paul says in chapter 5. But the Spirit is given only in, with, and through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in his introduction, so too, faith comes only through the Word of God, the gospel that preaches Christ, how He is both Son of God and man, how He died and rose for our sake. Paul says all this in chapters 3, 4, and 10. Martin Luther nails it on this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So all these people, the woman subject to bleeding, the man who is blind, the person who's lame, the person whose son is under torment from an evil spirit and convulsing, the person whose son has just passed away, all of these people have heard the Word of God being preached in the streets and through testimony. That brought rise to faith in their heart. That is why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Faith it is that brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ. The Spirit, in turn, renders the heart glad and free. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. I could just shout for glory on that one. It is so true. The Spirit, in turn, renders the heart glad and free as the law demands. Then good works proceed from faith itself. That is what Paul means in chapter 3 when after he has thrown out the works of the law, he sounds as though he wants to abolish the law by faith. No, he says we uphold the law through faith. And I'm going to tell you that's in Romans chapter 3, 31, a scripture so few Christians even know or see it, that it exists, that we will uphold the law and fulfill it by this faith. He goes on to say, faith is not that human illusion and dream that some people think it is. When they hear and talk a lot about faith and yet see no moral improvement and no good works result from it, they fall into error and say, faith is not enough. You must do works if you want to be virtuous and get to heaven. The result is that when they hear the gospel, they stumble and make for themselves their own powers, a concept in their hearts which says, I believe. This concept they hold to be true faith, but since it is a human fabrication and thought and not an experience of the heart, it accomplishes nothing. And there follows no improvement. Now, if I can just balance this out, Jesus calls us to choose. In many instances, if anyone chooses to do God's will, well, how would you choose to do God's will? Because your heart has been illuminated by faith. Jesus tells the Jews who believed in John 8, 31 through 36, who had believed in him already, speaking to his exact point, I believe, but he says, you are really my disciples if you hold to my teaching. In John 14, 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Why would somebody love him? Because again, they knew they were doomed to hell. They heard the salvation gift that comes through Jesus Christ's work on that cross, death, blood, shed, sacrifice, and resurrection. They have decided to receive it in faith. Whoever believes will be saved. They believe, but that belief shows itself in obedience to his words. Why would you ever tell your boss, Lord, I believed all day long you existed. I look forward to getting my paycheck. And he says to you, your belief counts for nothing. You see that shovel still sitting against the wall over there? You needed to have put your belief in me into practice. What you have today is not practical. You see, who would ever say, I believe you, boss. I believe I'm a company man. I believe the boss. I believe the corporate mission statement. I believe in our mission, vision, values, objectives, strategies, and priorities. I believe in all of that. And I believe you exist. You stand before me now. But he would say to you, then why do you not do what I say? And you would say to him, wow, you know something? That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So I want to be very careful about not letting people think that faith is the stopping point. Faith and salvation is the starting point. It is first base with God. It is by no means, I touched first base, I'm home safe. No. And if you don't have that desire coming from your heart to obey, you know the faith you have yet to possess is not real. He says, faith is a work of God in us, which changes us and brings us to birth anew from God. John 1. It kills the old Adam, makes us completely different people in heart, mind, senses, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. Amen. What a living, creative, active, powerful thing is faith. It is impossible that faith ever stop doing good. Faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before it is asked, it has done them. You see, it's always active. Whoever doesn't do such works is without faith. Now, thank God, I should have just read this paragraph ahead. I actually didn't read this whole part here, but he does cover this. Whoever doesn't do such works is without faith. He gropes and searches about him for a faith in good works, but doesn't know what faith or good works are. Even so, he chatters on with a great many words about faith and good works. You see? Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. Amen, Martin Luther. This kind of trust in and knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy with regard to God and all creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion, willingly and happily. He will serve everyone, suffering everything, for the love and praise of God, who has shown him such grace. It is as impossible to separate works from faith as burning and shining from fire. Therefore, be on guard against your own false ideas and against the chatterers who think they are clever enough to make judgments about faith and good works, but who are in reality the biggest fools. Ask God to work faith in you. Otherwise, you will remain eternally without faith, no matter what you try to do or fabricate. So, if I may, back to John Wesley. After he heard these words and God illuminated them in his heart, he finally got it. He actually jumped up and interrupted the meeting to declare that he had just been born again and that he was now a son of God by faith in Christ. He indeed received the gift by faith and was truly saved and filled with peace and the assurance of his salvation. I mean, and then God turned around and used John Wesley to impact millions of people, but he possessed the salvation of his soul in actual experience by faith. Think about how odd that is. This man lived what looked like externally a perfectly good, hardworking, diligent Christian life, and yet was not actually in possession of the salvation of which he was speaking to others about. That's unbelievably ironic to me, right? And yet it's the experience of so many Christians. They go to church week after week, and they still do not know the salvation. They know about God, they know about the Bible, they know about church, and they know about Christianity. They are not in possession of true salvation. In Isaiah 32:17, the Bible says, the fruit of righteousness, or right standing with God, will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Quietness of soul. Like, you know you have peace. You have this confident, quiet assurance in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you're not filled with that inexpressible, glorious joy, then I would suggest the Bible is saying you're missing out on salvation. Okay? John Wesley is only one of many, many famous Christians who have shared their difficult and very frustrating journey to try to find true salvation, because he comes off the heels of the Roman Catholic Empire, if you will, having preached works salvation to almost the whole world. But finally, these Christians who battle what they were taught in the churches of England and throughout, they come to the fullness of the Spirit of Christ in them by faith, and it is glorious. So let's just remember, you're going to receive this same gift by faith, and that true faith, you will perhaps have to wait upon it. Okay? You will have to perhaps wait, but you wait in faith and full assurance that God will bring it to you. Now, the next thing I'd like to share is a qualifier on what does true saving faith look like according to God. Again, kind of like what Martin Luther was talking about, the belief. But let me just share this, that there's another aspect of it, not just works, but an aspect of surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord, which is missing from gospel presentations today. So Hebrews 11:6 tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You get on the airplane, you are absolutely certain that it's going to take off and land successfully, or you would not get on, right? You're being sure of what you hope for, and you're certain of what you do not see. The plane has not yet landed, but you're fully convinced that it will, so you get on. It's the same thing with getting on board with Jesus Christ. True faith in Christ, however, listen to this, is to believe that he is who he says he is and that he means what he said. So if we take away and we dismiss, we reject, we push aside, or we water down his words, that's not true faith that will please God and save your soul, Thomas. Jesus made it very clear that the way to salvation, although a free gift of faith, it's not an easy gift to receive, and very few are ever actually going to find it. Now think about that. Just stop right there for a minute, okay? It's a free gift. How hard is it to receive a free gift? Very hard, because it comes with a cost. I want you to, I know it sounds very ironic. It's almost a paradox. Listen, Jesus says, Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, many are invited, but few are chosen. And then in Luke 13:22-28, it says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Horrible. Think of all those people, professing Christians who were never born again, Catholics who were never born again, charismatics who did all kinds of crazy stuff in the name of God and never were changed. They never had newness of life. They are never changed from the inside and out. All this fake Christianity, false gospel, false teaching, garbage. Think of the millions. Jesus here, the disciples were beginning to get it. Not very many people were going to make it. They began to see that the crowds would swell when Jesus would do an amazing miracle, but then Jesus would put on some of his most difficult sermons and people would run away by the thousands. In Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, they said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's a cost. It's a free gift, but there's a cost. Listen, Luke 14:33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Who wants to do that instinctively and just give up everything they have? Mark 10:17-28. So what I'm trying to do is to drive home that there is a cost for this incredibly valuable free gift of salvation. Stick with me on this, all right? Mark 10:17-28. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Okay, first of all, this is worship. So this man clearly believes who Jesus is. He's heard and he's believed. He says, good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that the question we're talking about? How do we get eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell, He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." Boy, I could preach a whole sermon on just this one passage of scripture. But look at this. This is a man who comes to Jesus. He's following the law, but it's external following. Jesus detects there's an issue in his heart with money. So in order to follow Jesus, what did Jesus say? "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has," I wish Jesus would have said, "everything he possesses in his heart that will take the place of me, he cannot be my disciple." But that's what he means. "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus will have no competitors for your heart. He can't. And he's not going to come with you at some big, powerful sales pitch. Now, I will. I'll fight to motivate. Paul says, "Since we know what it is to fear God, we try to persuade men." I'm trying to persuade you. Jesus didn't very much do that. Jesus spoke the truth and said, "No one can come to me except unless the Father draws him to me." Right? "All that the Father gives me will come to me." But me, on the other hand, I don't know who those people are, so I want to encourage people to grab a hold of the kingdom of God with everything they have. So you might say, "Well, the good news is, Michael, is I'm not rich. I struggle financially." Well, guess what? I think God would have a different perspective. Our Lord didn't even have a place to put his head. So whose definition and standard of rich are we talking about here? Bill Gates' standard of rich? Or Jesus Christ's standard of rich? Be very, very careful about walking away going, "Oh, I'm not rich," right? The disciples, even more amazed, said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked and said, "With man, this is impossible." And you can see it is impossible because the man walked away sad. That man lost salvation that day. Okay? Now God, by faith, with a man's humility, can bring grace. Now listen. All the faith in the world without a surrender of your life, your entire heart to Jesus as Lord, free to do with your life as he wants and as he pleases, it's not faith that will in any way lead to salvation. You know, here's a spiritual paradox, if I can finish this up for you to meditate on, right? We say and we hear that salvation is the free gift of God to all who come to him through Christ Jesus. It doesn't cost you anything, and yet it actually costs you everything. See, it's a free gift. And yet Jesus says, unless you give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple, which means you cannot, I cannot save you. If you don't become my disciple, I cannot save you. It says this in John 8:31-36. Go read it. You can't just be a believer. You have to become a disciple. 282 times that word is used in the New Testament, right? But the reason the Bible calls it a free gift, it's not like it's a lost leader here or a bait and switch. The reason the Bible calls it a free gift is because whatever you give up or let go of in order to receive it, it was never really yours to begin with. The life that you think you have, Thomas, that you have so far, it isn't really yours, right? I mean, you didn't make you. You didn't make your life. You didn't choose your social status, your economic status, your hair color, your eye color, your weight, your tendencies, your personality, your behaviors, your abilities, your intellect. You didn't choose any of that. So you can't go back to God and truly say, as the disciples did, "We have given up everything to follow you, Lord." Now, from God's perspective, they had nothing that was actually theirs to give up to begin with. You see? But from their darkened human understanding, they certainly felt they did. It'd be like a child, you know, one of my children coming to me and say, "Dad, I gave up everything I have in order to, you know, be with you this weekend," or whatever. And I would say, "What do you have that you didn't receive, son or daughter? What do you mean you gave up everything you have? You don't have anything. Anything you have, I or your mother or somebody else gave to you. It doesn't really belong to you. You didn't come out with that." You see? And so God, how much more can he say that to us? You see? But from our darkened human understanding, we feel that we own these things. But do you see the greater spiritual point from God's perspective? The Bible says God made everything and he owns everything. So how can a person be correct when they say, oh, I can't give up my whatever for Jesus? How can you hold on to what belongs to God and then say, it's yours? I mean, think about that. If we just could get this one little tiny principle understood and we could live it out, this would change people's perspective on the idea of surrendering to the Lord. So, nevertheless, people don't get this. And so it's easy for us to see why their inner petitions to God about salvation sound like this. You know, people say, oh, Jesus, save me from eternal condemnation in hell and give me eternal life. But Lord, just let me keep the family the way it is. Or they say, I want to live forever, but just let me keep my job and my current level of comfort or lifestyle. Or they say, Lord, I definitely, yes, I'm in. I want to go to paradise with you when I die, and I want to live blissfully with you and my other family members and friends who will be there. But Lord, just don't ask me to become a missionary or to work too hard or to go to some third world country or something, okay? Now, Lord, I want to live forever, Jesus. I really do. But please, Lord, don't ask me. Don't even think about asking me, Lord, to set down Monday Night Football or my favorite discount porn site. Or don't ask me to get rid of my temper or even my love of money or my fears and my worries. Lord, definitely don't ask me to get rid of my anxiety and my worry. I got to hold on to that, right? And also don't ask me to give up my favorite television shows. Okay. Those are really important to me. But other than that, I'm good. Okay. But if you ask me to give these, that would just be too much to ask, Lord. But again, thank you for saving me from an eternity in hellfire and torment, which I rightfully deserve. Thank you. Thank you so much. See, isn't that pathetic? I mean, it sounds almost when I'm, you know, saying these things that it sounds like I'm being sarcastic or being cynical. But from God's perspective, isn't this the truth of what he sees in people's hearts? Maybe they don't speak this with their lips, but their hearts certainly do. So you can see, on one hand, salvation is not nearly as easy as people have made it to believe it is, right? Just believe in Jesus. No. And yet, on another hand, ironically, it is much easier than some people have been made to believe it is, the people that are trying so hard to earn it. So I just want to ask you, have you come to Jesus believing that he is who he says he is, the Lord of your life, the savior of your soul from sin now and hell later? Have you asked in faith for salvation and yet you still stand before the Lord white-knuckling something in your life, a certain sin, a certain behavior, a certain attitude, a certain possession, a certain relationship that you just don't want to give up? I ask you, can God save a person like that? The answer is no, according to the words of Jesus, and according to even just the one illustration of the rich young ruler. I think, like him, you have to decide if you're going to walk away sad or if you're going to walk with him into life. So I would challenge you to think, what is it that you might be clinging to in your heart that will cause you to have to walk away sad? What is it that you just can't give up? What is it that you find you're holding behind your back as you go to Jesus? Imagine if the Lord could have shown the rich young ruler his last deathbed moments and maybe a small window into hell of what it was going to be like. I suspect that it might have been a different story that we read in the Bible. He would have seen how unbelievably foolish it would be to let anything in his life stand between him and knowing his God through eternal life. So my brother, a long recording, I pray that you'll listen to this again, that you'll receive the salvation Christ makes available to you through full faith, which demands full surrender. There is no faith that can save you outside of surrendering to the Lord, because faith without surrender communicates he is not Lord. He needs to be the Lord of your life. Give him that opportunity through faith and pray and ask God to help all this settle into your heart, that you'll find the peace of Christ. Let me know if you have other questions. Perhaps later today, I can get to your other message and do the message for you about what it means and to find God's grace and what it feels like and how to receive it, okay? God bless you, brother.